Good morning, and we are going to begin this morning with one of our hymns that will be used in worship today. It is LSB number 649, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And what it talks about here is the love of Jesus that binds us not only to God in His love, but also binds us together as a Christian congregation. And so we are each individually bound to God through faith and the love and grace God's given us in Christ. But as the body of Christ, we are never alone. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there Christians are bound together in Christ. And so the opening hymn, 649. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When here our pathways part, we suffer bitter pain. Yet one in Christ and one in heart, we hope to meet again. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. That's a beautiful hymn because it says that the fellowship that we begin to enjoy here as sinners on earth is an eternal fellowship that we will enjoy in heaven. And those who are parted from us, even by death, we look forward to seeing them again in the perfect fellowship of heaven. As we are going to look for the next 2 weeks at C.F.W. Walther's article from the June 15th, 1847 version of Der Lutheraner, we would want to say, first of all, that this article is being shared with all of the Lutherans through Der Lutheraner, which has just become the official organ of the Missouri Synod. And the Missouri Synod at this time is only about 6 weeks old. So the constituting convention for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod took place in the last week of April and the first week of May in 1847 in Chicago. And so the voters' assembly and congregational independence are cardinal virtues or cardinal features of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But with freedom comes responsibility. With freedom comes responsibility. And I would say that the way that we've sort of structured this summer's Bible study, I think it's not on planning on my part, but accidentally it's flowing very well. Because what the Christian assembly or the voters' assembly decides on are matters of adiaphron. Why does the voters' assembly decide on matters of adiaphron and not those things that are either commanded or forbidden in Scripture? Yeah, if it is commanded or forbidden in Scripture, it's not a matter for the voters' assembly to decide because God has already decided it. Are we allowed to vote against God? No. It's a kingdom. Are we allowed to vote for God? Yes. He's our king. We say hip hip hooray whenever he comes and speaks among us. So it is good when we vote to affirm what our Heavenly Father says, because when we affirm what our Heavenly Father says, we are children of the Heavenly Father. That's what children do. We are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are all children of God. And when the Father speaks, we say, yay, amen, and amen. Yay, and you can spell that in two different ways with an H or not. Yay, and amen, the Heavenly Father speaks. And so, as we review from the very beginning of the summer, I want you to keep in mind that two-point outline in Luther's sermon for Christian freedom. The Christian is Lord of all and subject to none, under God. So if God's word says something and the congregation affirms it, and the world says no to us, we are still free to be on God's side, even if the world rejects it, because we are not subject to the world. The world is subject to God, and we are God's children who are united in His voice. So the Christian is Lord of all and subject to none. But the second part of Luther's outline in his sermon for Christian freedom is the Christian is the servant of all and subject to all. And that sounds like he's contradicting himself. But did Jesus come to serve or to be served? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if we are the Christian church, we resemble Christ in this world. We are the servant of all, which means we forfeit our freedom and use our freedom to give others what they need, to serve them, to give our life. Now, Christ has already given his life as a ransom for all. But we are to live our life as a sacrifice. That's what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that your life should be a sacrifice. And so we use our freedom to spend our lives in service to others. What should we do in service to sinners that Christ did in service to sinners? And John the Baptist did in service to sinners. And the apostles did in service to sinners. What was the message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your sins and live. Be baptized, be born again. Will they love you for that or hate you for that? It depends. If by God's grace, the Holy Spirit uses that message to bring them to repentance, they will thank you now and they will thank you in heaven. But if they love their sinful life and will not repent and want to hang on to their sin, they will hate you and shun you, because you're trying to take what they love most, their life. Now, that's the doctrine of Christian freedom as a review. Roman numeral 2. The context of the Lutheran Church and the necessity of the Voters' Assembly. As the Germans came over from Germany, they were people who were handled. While some of the congregation had some rights to call their pastor, which is a biblical necessity, the congregation always retains the right to both call and to depose their pastors if they are unfaithful to their office. These rights and many other rights were taken from the congregations in Germany and put into the hands of a governing body called the Consistory. And the Consistory, for the most part, was appointed as a political office. And so in the Consistories, rationalist pastors, in other words, pastors who believed in reason and science rather than the Holy Scriptures, could be imposed upon congregations, and they would have to receive them. This was one of the issues that made the Saxons, our forefathers, believe that the church could not exist in Germany, and so if the church were to continue in existence, they, the true remnant, would have to leave Germany and come to the land of freedom in America. But once they came to America, there was no longer a tax structure that would fund the church. Understand what I'm saying? The consistory, as a political group, could charge the citizens tax, and the taxes would then be would go to support the church and the pastors. And now, instead of the consistory seeking out pastors when there was a vacancy in the congregation, it was the congregation's responsibility to find their own pastors. And up to this point, there was no Orthodox synod that they could look to for help. And so the right or the responsibility to call pastors rested solely on the congregations, which is okay because that's where it belonged. But it was not okay because the Christians in the pew were not equipped to test the spirit of the pastors, to test them whether they were Orthodox in their preaching and teaching or whether they were heterodox. And so as they came to America, all of a sudden, all the responsibility for the church gets placed on the lay people in the church. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's a mixed bag. If you got ignorant laymen, what's going to happen? You're going to have an ignorant church. You're going to have all kinds of mistakes. An uneducated laity in the Lutheran church running biblically is as dangerous as an uneducated voting body in America. With freedom comes responsibility. With the freedom of the vote comes responsibility for the outcome of that vote. And if a congregation votes in a heterodox pastor, even in our setting today, who will God hold responsible for the harm he does as a heterodox pastor in the Lutheran church? Will he hold, who's more responsible? The pastor? The synod? The district or the congregation? The congregation. Oh, the district president said he's fine. He must be. Really? Test the spirits. Take responsibility. This is the reason why there is a slide in the Missouri Synod to hierarchical organization in the church. Because the congregations where the rights belong are abrogating it because they don't want to do it. You're setting yourself up for a king or a dictator if you're not going to be a responsible citizen. Gary. Yeah, as wonderful as it is to have an Orthodox pastor, you cannot trust the orthodoxy of the church to that pastor. You as the laity need to learn orthodoxy so that you can recognize it and then call an Orthodox pastor to be your pastor. There is a sort of, did you say chicken and an egg kind of thing? We Packer fans love the cheese talk, but... Okay, I got your analogy, but also the chicken and the egg analogy is one too. You must learn from your pastor, as you said so well, so that you can recognize orthodoxy and heterodoxy when you see it. You need to test the spirits when you call a pastor. Roman numeral 3 then, in this land of freedom, individual responsibility is magnified. That's what freedom is, individual responsibility. What does this mean to the church? In the article we will examine for the next few weeks, Walther will make attending voters' assembly a matter of conscience. He's going to impose this on the conscience of the people. Now, does that mean that it's a matter of freedom or not if he's imposing it on the conscience? If he's imposing it on the conscience, he's not looking at it as a matter of freedom. And that's the first challenge to look at. Is he right to make the voters' assembly a matter of conscience when it is not commanded in Scripture? Are there voters' assemblies in Scripture? Yes. Yeah. Acts 15, there's an apostolic council in which the apostles are gathered to talk about the dietary laws and whether they're going to insist that the Gentiles be circumcised and eat kosher. So there's a voters' assembly there. St. Paul also says in electing pastors that it should be done kerentai, which means by the hand, by the vote. But is there an apostolic command to have a voters' assembly? No. Which means this is a matter of apostolic tradition. They did it in the church to carry out the commands of God. Now, under the consistory, these things went away. The apostolic practice and the apostolic tradition went away. But now in America, as the churches are responsible for themselves, as they were back in the apostolic days, were there consistories in the days of the apostles? Was there any government support in the day of the apostles? No, the government was killing the Christians. There was no... So America sort of takes the church back to the original days. Not that America is going to be hostile to the religion. There's freedom. But there's the government's also not going to support them. So who's responsible? The congregation. Now, should that be a matter of conscience? Yes! Who else is going to be responsible if the people are not responsible? But it's not by command, it's by apostolic tradition. Is tradition a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing when it's used to carry out the wishes of God. Apostolic tradition is good. But it becomes bad when it becomes something that's magic and that is given more credit than it should. Is the voters' assembly more important than the Word of God? No. But it's good apostolic tradition out of the Word of God. Gary? And again, there's a responsibility that comes out. When the kids come up and they're teenagers and they say to us gray-haireds, why do we have a voters' assembly? Is it adequate to say we've always done it that way? No. We point them to the Scriptures and say, this is the way the apostles did it. And that's the way that we want to do it too, because we're one family with the apostles. Okay? And again, as glorious as the 50s and 60s were, you know, I read Don Matzat's book, who's a little older than me, that grew up in the 50s, and he would ask his father, why do we as a Lutheran church do it this way? And he'd say, we've always done it that way. And he'd say to his father, Father, the pastor keeps saying we have the pure gospel. What is it? And his father would reply, I don't know, but we got it. That's not going to hold. That's not going to hold. That's going to invite rebellion in the church. What do you mean we've always done it that way? Isn't there a good reason for it? Yes, there is a good reason. It's our responsibility to know the reasons and to pass them on to our children. Otherwise, they have no reason to worship and to practice the church as we and the apostles have worshiped and practiced the church. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, all the way back to the days of the apostles. We are one church with them. Okay, A, isn't voters' assembly an adiaphron? Yes, because it is not apostolically commanded or by the Lord. Is Walther wrong in calling forsaking one's duty to attend the voters' assembly a mortal sin? In other words, impelling it on their conscience. Well, maybe the vote on that is out, and you'll have to hear Walther out in the article to discover whether he's right or wrong. Because there are other laws in Scripture that are impinged in this. Anyone think of any scriptural admonitions that are binding on conscience? We had it when we talked about worship. Let everything be done decently and in good order. How do you decide a question that comes to the congregation decently and in good order? Well, I don't know, but we don't have to reinvent it. Let's go back to the apostles and see how they did it. Maybe we could do it the same way. Maybe we could have a voters' assembly. So if we're going to be decent and in good order, the voters' assembly, despite what some have said earlier, is our best chance at decency and good order. Okay. B, is what the voters' assembly does commanded by God of the congregation? Well, that's a question. What is the voters' assembly supposed to do? Is there any biblical command that the voters' assembly must carry out? Gary. Charity. Okay, charity to the widows and the orphans, and what about excommunication? Is that commanded or is that an adiaphron? That is commanded. Where does that take place? In the church service? No. Yes. Well, can we take it in good order? Walther will mention that, but down the line. Shall we delay? Let's let Walther lead us onto that. But it's a good question. Roman numeral 4, we will study the 9 reasons why Walther asserts it is the duty of every eligible voter to attend the congregational meeting. Does this have any parallel to our duty to vote as Americans in our general elections? Let's look at the reasons and see if there's, and I think there is, some parallel between our responsibility to participate in the voters' assembly in church as well as our responsibility to vote as citizens in America. There's sort of an interesting parallel. Let's read. If everyone would neglect it, the congregation would thereby be preparing for its demise. Number 2, it is unjust to let others work for you if you are just as obligated to do it as they are. Number 3, every Christian has received his gifts from God, and indeed they are to be used for the common good. Number 4, through missing the congregational assembly on the part of individual members, the congregation is always held back a bit when she wants to take steps towards improvement. Number 5, it is a violation of conscience to agree that should be to something others have proposed without your doing your necessary evaluation of it. Number 6, through that lack of participation, the freedom of the congregation would necessarily be at risk of her governance falling into the hands of a very few, like Washington. Used to be the common guy that got elected up there. Now it's a whole royalty. Number 7, we have no right without need to forego a right that God has extended to us. I've left the last two off. I'll have to give you a new handout next time. Let's flip to our if we get through the first, the latter reasons are amenable to a more quick treatment, but let's take a look at the beginning of Walther's address to his congregation. Now, this is not to synod, but it's published, republished in Der Lutheraner to all the Missouri Synod people there in June 1847. Here's how he addresses his congregation. Dear brothers in Christ, unfortunately, it has become the habit of many among us to absent themselves from congregational meetings, even with no good reason for doing so. I have especially found this to be the case amongst many who have only recently been received by the congregation, who are eager to attend church but almost never attend congregational meetings. Since many do this, who otherwise actively try to pursue a Christian walk, it seems obvious to me that they must not be absenting themselves out of any ill will, nor from an intent to sin by despising congregational order, but because of erroneous thinking or lack of knowledge as to why this habitual behavior of theirs is contemptible and sinful. Now, who's he addressing here? Strong consciences, weak consciences, or erring consciences? Well, I think weak consciences. And he will address the erring too. But he's saying, you don't understand why it's important. So I'm going to tell you why it's important. And that's the approach that you use to a weak conscience, right? Instruction. Or the erring conscience, you're right there too. How do you correct an erring conscience with instruction? Now, it is my duty as caretaker of souls, Seelsorger, in this congregation to see to it that nothing sinful or destructive sets in, much less that it become acceptable. Since it is demanded of my calling and my office, according to God's word, that I, as St. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word without ceasing, in season and out, rebuking, threatening, admonishing with all patience and teaching, so I am immediately confronting this foe that is stealing in among us with God's word. But before I do so, I want to begin by saying, it might indeed seem at first that it's patently wrong and repugnant to let this issue rise to the point of being mortally sinful. But in doing so, it is in no way my intention to charge those who have been guilty of this up until now. For I repeat, as I must explain in love, they have probably only done so because they have not yet correctly perceived the nature of this matter and have been led to do so by an erroneous way of thinking about it. I don't want to wound them any further, but to heal them. Sin wounds people. He doesn't want to wound them more. He wants to heal them. I would not frighten them with the thunder of the law like those I don't regard as Christians, but as people whom I trust have a willingness to heed God in every matter for clarification, not to see congregational meetings and attending them as matters that depend on human whim, but on the order and command of God. So then heed my reasons and judge for yourselves that it is the sacred duty of every eligible voting member of the congregation not to neglect the congregational assembly for no good reason. And indeed, one, because if everyone would neglect it, the congregation would thereby already be preparing for its demise. Now this is very prescient because I hear complaints all the time. Oh, my congregation doesn't have voters' assemblies anymore. We have a little group of people that are running the church, and we no longer meet. Walther says that church that is doing that is getting ready to die. Matt Harrison in the district convention this last month said something about the reverse Kennedy method, that congregations should go into the community and knock on the door. And the Kennedy question would be, if you were to die tonight, would you know you would go to heaven? Harrison's version is, if the congregation would die in your neighborhood, would you care? And this is the question that now needs to be asked by the person to the person in the pew, or the person who has their name on the membership rolls of the church. If the church were to go out of business, would it matter to you? And if most of, and if the most of the of members would say, no, it wouldn't matter to me, that church is dead. At least it's dead to them. Okay, going on. Christ declared, everything you would want others to do unto you, you must do unto them. Thus the law and the prophets. What do we call that? That's called the golden rule. So whenever a Christian does something, he lays this yardstick as a test of his conduct. He asks himself, how do you wish others might act in this situation? That's what he directs himself to do. Therefore, he must necessarily also ask himself, what would happen if everyone wanted to act as he does? If he sees that everyone's doing what he did wouldn't be good, he wouldn't do it himself. Look at what you give as a contribution to church. Would you want everyone to give the same percentage you do? And if they did, would the church still exist? Look at your church attendance. Would you want everyone in the church to attend as much as you do? And if your attendance is so poor that there would be no one in church on Sunday if they acted as you did, you're seeing already that you're allowing the church to go out of existence by your own absenting yourself. That's the golden rule. Understand the argument? Going on. Congregational meetings are indispensably necessary if our congregations are to remain in existence under our present circumstances. We have no consistories and no local church inspection, and I must say, thank God, that we do not have such authorities as pedagogues who take care of everything for us whilst we sit back and nap. Everything included in the administration of congregational circumstances, instituting external order, the control of monies coming in and going out, almsgiving, the conduct of church discipline, and in passing the church's judgment over matters of doctrine and life, are in our hands and therefore upon our consciences. What would become of our congregation if we didn't hold any meetings where all this is taken up and cared for? How can things proceed in an orderly way in God's house if we don't discuss and unite together over the order that's necessary according to our circumstances? How can each person legitimately take part and be appropriately informed in the duty he bears? Look at that. In the duty he bears. It's a duty to contribute. There's a shared responsibility for the support of the church and the school offices, the facilities, the churchly furnishings, and to cover all the other needs if we did not from time to time also meet for those purposes. Every member is responsible for the upkeep of the church, not just a few. All are responsible. Yes? And when he does that, he's saying to that congregation, don't let them put you to shame. Don't let their love put you to shame. You also have the love of Christ and for his doctrine to contribute and do the same thing. How could our poor be supported with our strength? Their troubles all be brought to acknowledgement and all be done keeping them in mind. If only a few or only one person were entrusted with all that so that everything would be left to their insight and good ideas. See, everyone's responsible for all the problems. And so they should be discussed among all the membership. Who then would ever know who's a member and who isn't? Which means that the voting assembly is responsible for accepting members and disciplining members if they are living a life unbefitting the Christian life. The voters assembly, all are responsible for that. And who would be responsible to decide what feasts would be celebrated, at what time, and by what divine order our public services ought to be held? The worship life is the responsibility of the voters' assembly. Where would we have opportunity to carry out the third step of admonition and rebuke? Christ says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he does not hear you, then take one or two with you. That's the second step. If he does not hear them, tell it to the church, which is the third step. If he does not hear the church, then regard him as a heathen man or a tax collector. So now, where is our church to be found when someone wants to go to her, according to this command of Christ, if we were to have no meeting? Where then is this highest court of church justice, where the innocent will find their rights granted, and the guilty, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, can be punished by many? Where then is the church that judges according to God's word, and then when necessary places obstinate sinners under the ban, declares them to be heathen and tax collectors, to amputate the rotting member from their body so it does not infect the whole? They used to say when I was a kid, one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. I don't hear that much anymore. What I hear today is, obey your thirst. Where then is the church to be found when the preacher begins to mislead her through false doctrine? And the church then must judge this most important matter, that is, whether the gospel of Christ is being rightly taught or being falsified and destroyed. Further, where is the church when a pure teacher is being slandered as if he were a false teacher, a heretic, and when he now appeals to the judgment of his whole flock? The voters' assembly is to judge the spirit of the pastor. Publicly. No sneaking around the corners, oh, he does this or that. Publicly. And the teacher will either be publicly rebuked if he is wrong or publicly exonerated to the shame of those that are accusing him. Oh, that sounds pretty tough. Yeah. That's what the voters' assembly is for, to take care of tough issues. I can remember a group of leaders in this congregation wanting to meet with the elders about their pastors. And when they did, I sat down and I said, okay, there's three options. Either we're false teachers, in which you will tell us how we are teaching falsely, or we are teaching correctly and doing it wrongly, in which we will take your advice to do it better, or we are teachers of the truth and you should support us. Now have your meeting. And nothing came of that meeting. It would have been better done in the voters' assembly. It would have been better done in the voters' assembly. Everyone could have seen the issue. Does that issue impact everyone? Most certainly. There can be no doubt our congregation must sooner or later assemble, and everything that is most confusing must be discussed there. For if the most troubling circumstances therein would have to remain unresolved, this whole place would have to become a disorderly house divided against itself that has thus completely lost the true form of an apostolic congregation. If every single member does not take his part in the rule and administration of the congregation, if no congregation assembly were ever to convene again, or if in its place another institution weren't established that was fully invested with this duty. And there in that last... See, Walther, he just covers every base. That's what I love about him. At the end, he's saying, the voters' assembly is not commanded. If the congregation wanted to institute another organization to do it, they would be free to do it. But is he advocating that other institution, like a consistory? In no way. Why? Because this is apostolic tradition. Now, I guess the question is, would you like to see more debate in the voters' assembly? Would you like to see more important issues placed before the voters' assembly? I know you would. And that's what the voters' assembly is for, to chew these things out. That doesn't mean that we're always going to agree with each other. There can be some heated debate within the voters' assembly, and that's where it's supposed to take place. But at the end, we hear each other's sides of the issue, and we take a vote. And then we say, I may not agree, but we as a body decided this, and I'm part of the body, so I'm going to agree to it. Gary, how are we doing for time? Yeah, and I think what you're saying is sometimes that in the congregation, we have a church council that talks about some of these issues before they're brought into the voters' assembly. And there's sometimes some heated debate that goes on in the council. And I think the philosophy has been one of kindness for as long as I've been here. Let's try to keep the rancor out of the voters' assembly, and let's just keep the rancor in the church council. And so, but there's been a tendency, I think, in Emmanuel, and I'm not saying this in criticism of anybody, but just as an objective diagnosis or observation. I think the leadership at Emmanuel has been too apt to take the responsibility onto their shoulders and to save the voters' assembly from taking that responsibility. And I think what we could have done more in the past is when there's been a debate in council to share with the congregation the various sides of that debate so that there could be a more, a better buy-in to how other people might look at that issue before a recommendation came in. But, and again, I'm not saying anything in criticism. I think Emmanuel is well run. I think it is run by a group of leaders that truly love the congregation. But I think that if the congregation is to survive and to thrive, there needs to be more buy-in by every single member and an interest in the issues by every other member. And again, I've heard well-meaning discussions about Emmanuel. You know, our attendance has sort of declined over the years and everything. And I've heard well-meaning members, and I know that they're well-meant. You know, we used to have bowling leagues and softball leagues, and when people hung around together, I think that's fine and reflective of the sign of the change of the times. But I think those social things would happen more if there was more of a shoulder-to-shoulder attitude within the pew and within the laity of the problems of the congregation and working together to solve those problems. Then I think they'd be playing cards together more and doing the other things. But I think the first thing that needs to be said is that the spiritual concerns and the spiritual tenor of this congregation must be on the main course, the plate of the main course of the table of every member, to understand the issues, the spiritual issues in America, in the synod, the fights that we're fighting against the devil in all of those arenas, and to have a sense as a congregation that we are working together to be a good congregation of Christ, to fight against that which is unhealthy in the church, and to help each other in the needs that we have as a congregation, and to buy into all of those troubles instead of shoving it off on a board and saying the Board of Evangelism is responsible for doing all the evangelism in the congregation. To see the Board of Evangelism as the thing that sparks your interest in evangelism and involves you as a member in evangelism. And then when the Board of Evangelism would give their report in the Voters' Assembly, everyone would say, that's part of what I'm doing. That's part of what I'm interested in. And to have buy-in in that way. Do you agree with me that that is a problem and something that we as a congregation need to work on? And I think every congregation must have this concern. And thank God for Walther, who's saying this before there ever was an Emmanuel. And a month after Synod has started, he's saying, this is how the congregation is going to be healthy. We need to go back and listen to him. Wayne.
Yeah, I remember back before the council-type government that we have now, and the congregation meetings were much more interesting. I thought there were no arguments. Another part of that maybe is you start letting women vote. I'm not anything against that boy, but I think women are less comfortable with the kind of arguments that Hannah used to, so whereas the voter meeting,
I think those are valid arguments. They may fit into some of the later discussion. Thanks, Wayne. Yeah. Say that again. So, women temper the hard edge. You're saying of the. And yet what Wayne is saying is we need a tough edge. We need a hard edge. We need to make points as strongly and as pointedly as we can in order for them to be effective. And that doesn't mean to wound each other and to kill each other, but to make the points that need to be made. You know, I always, when I think of voters' assemblies and how they would be good if they were done in a stately way, the person that comes to, there's two people that come to my mind. There's Dave Boyer, who remembered, he was the conscience of the voters' assembly. We would vote on something and 3 months later we'd vote the opposite. And he'd stand up and say, now wait a minute, didn't we 3 months ago vote on this? And he was a conscience. That guy had buy-in to the voters' assembly. The other guy that I think about from the generation before Dave is Ed Betker. Remember how Ed used to stand up and he would his tongue dripped with love and respect. And then as he made his point, he would drive a very strong point. Ed was a good churchman. And I think he's a model that I would want to resemble in speaking in the voters' assembly. And if you remember Ed, I would impel him to all of you or recommend him to all of you as an example of someone who spoke clearly and respectfully in the voters' assembly. Well, our time is up. Thank you so much for your attention and discussion. I think we may need 2 more weeks, but after that we'll get into some of the issues. Thanks.